Glory to God. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm glad all of you remembered to move your clocks ahead. And you didn't let the snowstorm and the warnings bother you. Thank you for showing up. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, I'm reading out of the King James, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into that labors, into their labors. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for this opportunity to come before the throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in whatever our situation is, whatever our time of need is. And we need to hear from heaven. We need to hear from your voice. We need to hear from the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into further truth. We need to hear the truth that can make us free, because we're as disciples purposing to have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to each and every one of us today, dealing with any traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. We thank you we purge out that leaven. We thank you that we can just purpose to have a new heart, a new vision, that our hearts are established in your truth, in your word. We just give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, Amen. Amen. Over the last couple weeks ago, I talked about the Great Commission, and specifically about the Great Commission motivated by the Great Commandment will produce great results. And then last week we talked about prayer, specifically prayer that is based on confidence and boldness. You know, so many people pray kind of a, if it be thy will, or they pray really cautiously, they pray uncertainly. And we really spent time going through all the scriptures where there was a boldness and a confidence and an assurance by faith that we could enter into the throne of grace and pray and talk to God about these things. Because he gives us the desire for it, and he has made us righteous. Say, I'm the righteousness of God.
I'm the righteousness of God.
That alone, that revelation, we as Word of Faith people have that so many other churches and Christians do not have. They're still struggling. They're trying to become righteous through their works. They're trying to become righteous through their prayers. And we talked about the fact that prayer doesn't make you righteous. Righteousness gives us the confidence and the boldness to pray. And that's the difference between you and I when we understand that versus those who are trying to become righteous. They pray enough, they give enough, they do enough works. I'm already righteous. He made me righteous. I can't make myself any more righteous than I already am. You know, people say, well, do you want to have a more holy life? Just get revelation that you are holy. That's it. Because when you realize it and you know it, you'll start to act like it. You'll start to talk like it. You'll start to live like it. Because that's a reality then to you. Those in Him realities that we talked about. But I want to build on those two messages. Again, I'm going to tell you this is not a series. As much as I'm accused of always teaching in series, they just all kind of just go together. You know, the Word is just always just complementing each other, all right? So today we're going to talk about the harvest is ready, because when we talk about the Great Commission and praying for others and praying for that Great Commission with the purpose of the Great Commandment motivated by it, I believe we should see results. Amen? And so we've invited many of you to Monday night prayer, and some of you do attend. And Monday night prayer has been our believer service. That's all I'm going to say about it. But there's some things that have been coming up on Monday night prayer, and especially this last Monday night, that I just knew I needed to stay on this for a little bit longer. So in Matthew chapter 9, excuse me, a familiar passage for most of you, verse 35, again, I'll be using King James as long as we don't have the scriptures up on the monitor today. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I've taught on this passage, I couldn't even tell you how many times. But I'm just going to go through it again for the sake of this particular message, because I want you to see something, I want to remind you of something. Jesus, based on what this tells us, is already doing what we would consider the Great Commission. He's going into all of the cities. He's doing what we would call the big three of the gospel: teaching, preaching, and healing. If you go back there and you see verse 35, he went about where? All. He went everywhere doing the big three. First thing he would do is he would go in and he'd start to teach. That would bring information. That would start to challenge the way they would think. Then he would preach. He would inspire them with the truth. You know, sometimes you have to give information to grab their attention, and then you inspire them to get beyond that attention. And then you bring along the healing power of God, and then you really got their attention. Amen? And see, that's the way Jesus operated. And yet, a big yet, I could say but I don't want to put a big but in here. Yet, guess what? He looked on them and said, something's not right. Something's still missing. We're still looking and lacking something. And you'd think if Jesus himself was doing the Great Commission, don't you think that'd be enough? But he said, that's not enough. He looked around and he saw the multitudes. And he saw that there was something that they were missing. They were lacking something. There was something significant. They were what? Tells us that they were fainting. They were scattered abroad. They were as sheep having no shepherd. Boy, you look around at the world today, and you look around at even what some people would call the Christian community today. That's still going on. You know, even the more recent surveys, even though they have changed some of the questions and some of the people that identify themselves as Christians, that maybe the percentages have maybe gone down a little bit, still over 50% that say they believe in the God of the Bible, still over 80% believe in some kind of God. They're agnostic, but there's not that many atheists out there, sorry. But there's people out there, they believe in some kind of God, but they're just not sure who he is or what he is or what he's going to do for them. But over 50% still believe in a biblical-based God. And then when they answer the question, are you considering yourself a Christian, 70% of Americans still consider themselves Christians. Now, I always have a problem with that because that means 7 out of 10 people that you and I meet are Christians. Yeah. I don't buy that figure. Now, they may believe they're a Christian. They may have been brought up a Christian. I was brought up in a denominational church, Protestant mainline denomination, went through all of the things that they taught me, learned all the little, as they talk about, I had the little flannel lessons there with David and Jesus and all the walking on the water. You had the little flannel lessons, but I never understood why Jesus died for me. Can someone relate to that? I never gave my life to Christ. I only learned about him. I was taught, but I was never inspired enough to make a commitment personally. Even to the point where, in confirmation, when I was 12 years old, I had to rehearse and recite the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, you know, the 23rd Psalm. There was 4 things I think we had to do. I can't remember what they all are. They had such an impact on my life. You quote them, you sit there and you stand there before the elders, little 12-year-old kid going, you know, yeah, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, yep. And they say, okay, you're a Christian. Oh, am I? Okay. We have confirmed you. We have confirmed that you are a Christian because you know these things. That doesn't make me a Christian. There's atheists that can quote the Bible, have parts of it memorized. Does that make them a Christian? No. It's knowing Jesus. It's a relationship. And so when we go through this and we start realizing how many people are out there fainting, how many people are scattered, how many people are acting as if there is no shepherd in their life, there's a whole lot more than we give them credit for. There's so many more out there. Amen? And that's our harvest field. Jesus, even though he was teaching and preaching and healing and doing all these wonderful things, he still recognized that there was a problem. He was doing all the right things. He recognized that the situation still required more. The Great Commission required that people be engaged in the Great Commandment, which is praying for the laborers to be sent into the harvest. So here's Jesus, seeing the multitudes, doing exactly what he believed the Father told him to do. Doing the will. He says, I'm doing the will of him that sent me and to finish this work. And yet, things weren't happening as much as he would like. Why is that? Because it was one man. He realized that if he was really going to change the world and fulfill his assignment, he was going to have to duplicate himself into his disciples. That's why you and I are here this morning.
Amen.
That's why we are here, to be transformed into the image of Christ. To learn the biblical principles to teach and preach and heal and do based on the Great Commandment, the Great Commission, and get great results. Amen? That's going to take believing that the harvest is ready. I think what we've done is we've waited around so long. Well, you know, Jesus is coming. We're waiting. We're waiting. I don't think the word patience that we're going to look at in a minute in that scripture, James, means hanging around just waiting. That word patience doesn't mean that. When Jesus moved with compassion, things got done. And when he moved with compassion, what he did is he said, guys, I need you to pray. And I need you to get out there and do something about it. Put action to your prayers. I need you to pray for the harvest, and I need you to get engaged with the harvest. That's what's going to make the difference. And so, I believe there's a time to sow with prayer, and there's a time to reap with joy. Because when you look at, he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. When you go back to John chapter 4, he says, I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Let me read that to you out of the HCSB translation. I looked at about 20 different translations trying to find one that I felt really captured the point that I was trying to make this morning, because when we look at these principles of the harvest, of sowing and reaping, and really the prayer need, if I can put it that way, there's a prayer need. You know, some people say, I need prayer. Well, there's a prayer need too, you know, to pray for the harvest. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but I grew up in the 60s. I learned to play my drums when I was 12, 13 years old in the basement. And my favorite group at the time was a group called the Birds. I don't even remember who the Birds are. What was their most famous song? Not Mr. Tambourine Man. That was one of them. But it was called Turn, Turn, Turn. It was taken from Ecclesiastes. Huh? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, to everything there is a season, and to everything there is a purpose under heaven. And it says, a time to sow and a time to... Now, it's interesting because prophetically, all from Genesis all the way to Revelation, over and over and over and over again, it talks about the reality of God's purpose of sowing and reaping. And to the point that at some point in the prophetic timeline, the reaper will overtake the sower. See, if we keep thinking that we're waiting for that time to happen, we won't get out and act like reapers.
Amen.
I think we've been really good to pray and act like sowers.
Yeah.
We've been really good to pray, and that was the point that I was really trying to make at prayer the other night. We've been really good to pray to sow seed. We're praying towards the harvest. We're praying towards this. We're praying towards that. And as in prayer Monday night, I don't want to say we had a prophetic really unction for it, but I believe we just had a lot of really good things happening in prayer the other night. And I just really felt strong about it. And Pastor Ray just backed me up on it. And we all just jumped in on it. And it's like, it's time to reap.
Yeah.
It's time for our prayers to believe that we're overtaking that sowing that we've been doing for years.
Yeah.
I mean, the body of Christ has been praying for revival for years. I believe people in this community have been praying for revival for years. We just haven't met them yet. And they don't know we're here yet. Glory to God. I believe with all my heart that Pastor Connie, who owns this building, who opened the doors for us, who has been so gracious with us, she has said more than once, considering that we are an answer to her prayers. Aha, glory to God, why not? She said, I want to have life in this church. I want to have ministry in this church. Because she realized what was going on here before was dying. We're going to turn that around. We're going to bring life into this community. As I've said before, when God told us to leave Highland Park and leave St. Paul and start over, we didn't know where we were going. Lord, send me to Disney World. You know, let me go get Mickey saved or something. I was willing to go wherever and do whatever. I put it all on the altar. And he made me go all the way across the river. Thank God he didn't make me go too far, because I really liked our new house. And I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere, but don't make me move my house. Can I take my house with me? No, I'll give that up to you. He said, you're going to be a light in a dark place. That's all I got. And I kept saying, and I've said before, and I say it 100 times, that's pretty broad. You know, wherever you go, you know where you go to work, you're a light in a dark place.
Yeah.
You know, when you go into your closet at home, you're a light in a dark place. No matter where you go, you're a light in a dark place. So I thought, Lord, well, that's kind of leaving me wide open. But then when he drew us over here and said, no, this is the place I'm talking about. Oh, okay. We need to be praying for this community and for our Jerusalem. And as it says, all Judea, which is all the surrounding communities that all of us come from. It's amazing that if you look at the zip codes that all of us around here come from and all the people that couldn't make it today because of the storm. But if we understood that, it's amazing how many of us are drawn to this central location in the middle of a map. Very central, very, very similar to what it was like when we were in Highland, the heart of the Twin Cities. We really haven't changed that very much.
Amen.
But the Lord of the harvest said, pray for my harvest. And start to believe, God, that you're going to overtake that sowing and start to reap it as well. We've got to have as much faith in our reaping as we do in our sowing. And I think we've been a little lack in that. I think we've been not as committed to believing in our reaping as we have in our sowing. We kind of hope people show up. We kind of hope people will come. We kind of hope people will get saved. But we have to believe, God, that He is behind that. He is going to bring us across the path of those people who need the gospel. It's not those 30% that aren't calling themselves Christian. And this is going to be the gist of my message this morning, if you get it. I believe there's a lot of harvest ripe and ready within the community that we would call even Christian today. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christian that still do not know Christ the way you and I know Him as a born-again believer. As the righteousness of God, they don't know Him that way. They don't understand Jesus that way. They know about Jesus. I've shared this before, but it's so obvious to me. When we first got saved, we were involved in a church, and the pastor of that church really has a strong missions evangelistic call on his life. And we were all young in the ministry back then in the late 70s, and we were told we have to go out and street witness. We got to go out and win the lost, you know. And so we lived right by Lake Harriet, and so we would walk just a couple blocks to Lake Harriet, and we'd walk around the lake. And so we thought, all right, we're going to get our little gospel tracts, and we're going to go out and we're going to win people to Jesus. And so we were walking along one time, it's four of us, Pastor Mary and another woman were behind us, and me and another guy were walking up in front. And I had not quite been delivered from the fear of man at that time. I was still dealing with my own personal insecurities. I mean, I had come out of agnosticism. So all this Bible stuff, I was still new to it to a degree. I'd only been saved for 2-3 years, and I was getting my mind renewed. But this confronting people with the gospel, I hated that as an agnostic. I hated those Christians. And now I'd be one of them. It was like really hard to overcome that. How can I become the very person that I don't want to be? Because that's just not cool. So we're walking along, and so people are walking, these guys are, and so we want to walk. So, dumb as I am. Hi, have you heard of Jesus? Well, who hasn't? I mean, they use his name in vain. Before I was saved, I used his name. Of course I'd heard of Jesus. Jesus was a cuss word. Don't look at me like that. And they said, oh. So they didn't take the track. We had no impact. In fact, they just kind of looked at us and walked on. So here's Pastor Mary and this other woman. They're sitting on a bench further down. And they're walking past these two innocent young ladies. Of course, they didn't get up and confront them. Chickens. But you know what they overheard? They overheard these. What a bunch of idiots. You think we live in a cave, never heard of Jesus? What a bunch of idiots. So they're talking about us as a bunch of idiots and thinking that, of course, people have heard of Jesus. All kinds of people call themselves Christians who have heard of Jesus. But they have never invited Jesus into their life to a place of being transformed by the power of God's grace. There's a difference. And you and I have the opportunity, I believe, to engage people all the time on that level. And especially if they say, I believe I'm a Christian. So, well, do you believe the Bible? Oh, sure. And then you start asking them basic questions about the Bible, and you realize how biblically ignorant most Christians are. They just don't know. And then they get mad at us because we call ourselves word people. Yeah, I'm a word man. Because I believe what the Word of God says. Now, being a word of faith person is not a swear word. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a place of authority, it's a place of confidence, a place of assurance, it's a place of faith. Now, John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 4:34, again, this other translation. Jesus told them, don't you say there are still 4 more months, then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. He asks a question, and then he kind of challenges them in verse 35. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from that labor. I think Jesus is being pretty blunt here with his disciples. He says, listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields. Why? Tells us very clearly. He says, the fields are already for harvest. They're ready for harvest. And Jesus explains the purpose then of these reapers. The reaper is already receiving pay, and gathering fruit for what? Life eternal. Why? So that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. Now, I don't know why. Sometimes I just get caught on a word, and just that word just grabs my attention. That's just part of the way I study. And so then I'll follow that word out. I'll study it out in the Greek. I'll look up other references. How is it used in the New Testament and other places? I want to understand that. It's just the way I study. And so that word together just jumped out at me. And it's interesting because the word together, in most cases, when we say, well, we're doing this together, we think, well, we're doing this something in common. That's sometimes the way people would think of it. Actually, that's the way some translations have it, and it's actually not correct. The word together means simultaneously. To do something simultaneously. So when it says the sower and the reaper are working and rejoicing together, that's saying we are rejoicing simultaneously. So I'm over here sowing, you're over here reaping, and we're having a party at the same time. Because the sowing and the reaping are going on at the same time. Simultaneously. It's not like, well, we have something in common. We're out here working in the field. I'm popping the little seed in there, and you're standing around waiting for it to grow. I think the body of Christ has been standing around waiting for stuff to come in for a long time. And he says, church, lift up your eyes. The harvest is already ready. And let's simultaneously rejoice because it's time to get in there and harvest them. Because what was the situation? Here's Jesus. He had just talked to this woman at the well in the beginning of John chapter 4. She understands that he's probably a prophetic man and all this other stuff. And she changes the subject because he starts bringing up the fact that she's had all these men in her life. And right away she gets religious and says, oh, I think you're a prophet. Oh, where do we worship? He goes, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you, lady. Let's talk about you. And then she realizes, oh, okay, this is serious. So where does she go? Into town. Talks to all those ex-husbands, all those boyfriends. Gets the whole town to do what? Come out. And then by that time the disciples show up and go, what's going on here? I thought you were hungry and tired, and look at you, you're all, you know, it's like you just had a case of Red Bull or something. What's going on here with you, Jesus? And he says, you don't understand. The meat that I have is to do the will of God. He just got done doing what? Ministering life to someone. And he says, lift up your eyes, because here comes the whole town. Now, remember, these are Samaritans. These are rejects. These are not the perfect people. These are Samaritans. And yet, what does Jesus and his disciples do? They stay there and minister to them. I believe that eventually Jesus and the disciples and that woman at the well and all the Samaritans all rejoice together simultaneously. The harvest is ready. When he said one sows and another reaps, that's an interesting statement. Again, I followed up on a bunch of cross-references to that, because anytime you see where Jesus is, it does it not say, usually he's quoting something from the Old Testament. And there's different references in Bibles and margins that can lead you. There's a lot of different references, and I looked at quite a few of them. And it's interesting because almost in every case in the Old Testament where that phrase is used, it's got an actual negative warning to Israel, saying that if you are not willing and obedient to do what the Lord has commanded you to do, someone else is going to, in a sense, reap your harvest. Someone else is going to live in your house. Someone else is going to take your wife and your children. Someone else is going to take your goods because you have not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Almost in every case in the Old Testament, that phrase that Jesus is quoting to them has a negative, and I believe those disciples knew it. What does Jesus do with that phrase? Like all things that he does, he turns it around and makes it positive. Instead of being reaping and sowing in a negative, he turns it as a positive to his disciples and says, we're going to reap and sow because we've been moved by compassion, because we've seen what God wants to do. And again, I believe this community here, from Mendota Heights all the way out around the metro area, from our Jerusalem to all of our Judea, we need to continue to pray for that revival. We need to continue to believe God that it's time to reap, that the seed is coming forth. You know, Genesis 8:22, a familiar passage for most of you, says this: while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer. We had enough of that, haven't we? Time for summer. Jesus, please. It says day and night. It says it shall not cease. I think he forgot to put summer in. Winter shall not cease is the way it's felt like. But when I read that, that's a Genesis promise. There are a lot of those, but this is a Genesis promise, a beginning promise, which is perpetual. A Genesis promise like that is one of those perpetual promises, okay? And when you see that, that means, and I believe he makes it very clear, that the seasons will continue no matter what happens. I'm sorry for those of you who are all upset about fossil fuels and the environment. And I hate to tell you this, but man is not going to be the one to destroy the earth. That's on God's to-do list. God has said more than once, I'm going to come in. And he just got done saying that in Genesis because he had just wiped basically humanity up except for Noah and his family and the animals. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it that way again, but there I am coming back. And when I'm done, I'm a new earth, new heavens. We're going to start over with my righteous people. So I know that you think, oh, boy, we just got to save those trees and we can't burn any logs. We can't, you know, can't have any fires anymore. And, you know, I appreciate that. I think we should be good stewards of the earth. I believe that. I believe that as a commandment that Adam received in the garden. And he messed up. But we should still be good stewards of it. That doesn't mean we just throw our trash out the window. We just ruin and destroy things. You know, we're not here to be the toxic avenger, whatever that is out there. We are supposed to be good stewards. I believe humanity will not be the one, though, that destroys the earth. We might mess it up because we're good at that. But we're not going to destroy it as much as the doomsayers are out there saying that. God wants the harvest to be brought in. I mentioned James chapter 5. He said, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So, four times he uses that point about patience and endurance and waiting. Because patience isn't just standing and just waiting and waiting. There's a strength of endurance that is associated with this word, patience here. Long-suffering actually is the way some of them are translated. Because when we look at the fact that we have already received the former, and I believe Acts is talking about the latter rain, everything since the book of Acts is in the latter rain. You know, the last days, we're in the last of the last of the last of the last days. Because the last day has really started way back there. So, when we think about the nations, and we think about our own community, we have a mission field in front of us, folks. You know, I wouldn't have been able to say this 20 or 30 years ago, but I believe I can say this without getting into trouble today. Our nation no longer lives and governs itself by Judeo-Christian principles. It's drifted and lost its way. Progressivism, intellectualism, carnalism, all the isms have affected our nation. And there's all kinds of reasons. You can blame the church, say, well, the church has fallen asleep. The church has been put into a slumber. Personally, I blame the leadership of the church because the leadership of the church has failed to stay on track with the integrity of the word. Seminaries and so forth in the last 100 years, since progressive teaching has come out and intellectualism and philosophies have come out, have undermined the integrity and the authority of God's word. And they've replaced it with humanism. They've replaced it with another ism, whatever it might be, or Darwinism. Take your pick. But it's taken the place of true Christianity. That's why you can say, take a survey and people say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But then you sit down and start talking to them about Christian principles and they don't agree with them. How can you have Christians voting to support late-term abortion? How can you have Christians voting to support same-sex marriage? How can you have Christians voting for some of these principles that if Jesus himself was here and they could honestly look him in the face and ask him, Jesus, would you support this? What do you think he'd say? In some of those cases, I hate to tell him that, but he says, depart from me, I don't know you.
I'm sorry, but I don't know you. Who are you? You call yourself Christian. You need to get a new name badge.
That's strong, but it's true. But that gets me excited because that just makes the field that much bigger for me to reach. That means I only have 30% to shoot for. My target just got bigger. That means there's all kinds of people that I can go after that think that they're saved. In fact, to me, those are the most dangerous because they're sitting on the fence and they think they're okay. If anything, there should be a sense of more urgency for them. You know, the thing about when I was really lost, and I knew I was lost and I didn't care. I was lost. Leave me alone. I like being lost. The problem with what is called cultural Christians, they come up with all these terms. Somebody at Charisma or Christianity, they come up with a term. Now we have them, they're called cultural Christians. So in other words, they go to a denominational church, they go to a Christian church, but Christ left that church a long time ago. Christ, the anointed one. I can put that, they may talk about Jesus, but now Jesus is this wishy-washy image of compromise. It's not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not the Jesus I read about. It's not this risen Savior. It's not the Jesus in the book of Revelation whose eyes are on fire. It's like, you don't want to meet him believing what you believe. If John fell at his feet, what do you think most other people are going to be doing? I digress. Our nation no longer lives and governs itself by this Christian, by what we would consider Christian principles. One of the other things that has been a big terminology the last few years is the unchurched. Have you heard that term? We have more and more the unchurched. I agree, we need to reach the unchurched. But my passion has always been as a pastor and as a Bible teacher is to deal with those people who have been churched but don't believe in the church, who don't believe in the God, the head of the church. We got a lot more of those than we do unchurched. That's my principal opinion, Hansenology, however you want to put it. But I think we have to include them in that harvest. I think we have to include them in our efforts to reap with what's going on. I think we have to include them as we did and as we have been on Monday nights. We've been praying for that group of people as well. It was interesting because just the other day I got an article, and this is the title of the article: How to Reach Unsaved Christians. What? First, help them get lost. I had to read the article and realize the guy's actually got a point. Because these people consider themselves Christian, but they're lost. He says, but when I read that, wait a minute, by definition, isn't that what they call an oxymoron? By definition, either you're saved or you're not. If you're unsaved, that by definition means you're not a Christian. Oh, glory to God. But there's a whole lot of people who are out there going to church this morning who consider themselves Christian because they have attended a church that has the name Christian in it or Christ in it or whatever it is in it, but they themselves would not recognize Jesus if he walked in here. Oh, you're being hard. You're a bigot. I've been called a lot of things. But I think we have a challenge in front of us, church. And I know this is a limited group here, but I trust this message is not only put on my heart, but a lot of other people's hearts. I just trust this message is getting in a lot of pulpits across the world. There are people that we need to reach who are comfortable in their cultural Christian. I call it carnal Christian. Can I do that without offending someone? You know, nowadays... do I want to go there? You know, to be politically correct today... Oh, boy. Well, I'm going to go walking on the water here in a minute. Rescue me, Jesus. Yeah, hopefully the lake is frozen. The terminology today, you can't even call anyone what the Bible calls them, heathen, sinner, lost. You know, those are all biblical terms. If you use that terminology today, all of a sudden you're labeled as intolerant. You're labeled as a hater. You're labeled as a bigot. Whatever label. But all of a sudden you're no longer able to speak into that person's life because all of a sudden you have stepped up onto this higher plane. I'm righteous and you're a sinner. No, that's Phariseeism. We're not Pharisees here. We're disciples. Such were some of us. I was a sinner. And until you know you're a sinner, you don't know you need a Savior. And I was really good at being a sinner. So were you. And when you're being really good at a sinner and you're thinking, hey, this is all right, you know, I know that God exists. As an agnostic, I recognize there was a God, but, you know, no big deal. When I die, I'll find out. Too late. Thank God I found out before I got there. But this terminology, cultural Christian, the unchurched, whatever you want to call it, you know, you can be all politically correct with terminology, but it doesn't help them if they don't know they need Jesus. Can we say that?
Yes.
All right, now I get off the water. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place. Again, all, every city, every place. Whither he himself would come. That means he's coming to a city near you. Therefore, because he appointed them, because he sent them, and he's about to come to where you are, he sent them. Therefore, he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. That sounds very much like Matthew chapter 9, doesn't it? But in Matthew chapter 9, and in Mark's account of that, because in Matthew chapter 10, if you read that, that's where he sends out the 12. In Mark chapter 10, same thing, he sends out the 12. In Luke chapter 10, he sends out the what? The 70. So don't say, well, you know, that's Jesus. He had those special 12 disciples, those special guys. He expanded it to 70. Day of Pentecost, he expanded it to 120. Later on, he expanded it to thousands, and we're in that group. I didn't go get the scripture because I used that during our series on the parables where he went out and he saw people loitering and hanging around. And the first thing in the morning, he offered them, come work in my field. What was the whole point of that? To get out there in the harvest no matter what time it is, no matter how long you've worked in it. The point is, let's get the harvest in. That's the point of that parable, and we talked about that. This harvest principle, I believe, is such that he wants us to grab hold of it. Again, back to the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sowing and the seed. He said, so is the kingdom of God, Mark 4:26. If a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how. I believe there's people out there, they don't even know what's going on, but they're ready. They're ripe. They don't even know they're ripe. They know not how. He says, because the earth brings forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately, everyone say immediately. Immediately. What does that mean? Like, well, we just better pray a little longer. Right now? Right? You sure right now? Immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So we have to ask ourselves, what's the signs of the season? I believe the signs of the season are harvest time. The harvest is ready. I believe that more than, and it's been building in me for a long time. And I realize this has been the theme of some of the messages and so forth. But I believe it's true. And I believe that we have to be motivated by prayer, which gives power to action when we get out there. We're going to be praying for these laborers to be sent into the harvest. And we're praying for you and for others to be able to engage these un-Christians, these unsaved Christians, these cultural Christians, these carnal Christians, besides the lost. I mean, the lost know they're lost, but there's a lot of people that need the gospel to think they're okay. They're fence Christians. He says, put in the sickle. Mark chapter 4, verse 29 in the Message says this: when the grain is fully formed, he reaps harvest time. Message is always pretty blunt, but I like the Amplified too. But when the grain is ripe and permits, immediately he sends forth the reapers and puts in the sickle, because the harvest stands ready. What is the sickle? We have a prophetic book called the Book of Joel. We know that from Acts chapter 2 and other scriptures. But one of the most prophetic scriptures in the book of Joel is Joel chapter 3, verse 13. The Message puts it real simple. Swing the sickle, because the harvest is ready. I don't know about you, but somewhere years and years ago, I forget who preached it, some evangelist somewhere. I don't know if I read it, if I heard it. But he talked about prayer in our tongue being that sickle. In the sense, it's like it just scoops up and goes, and it just cuts underneath the things, and it's ready to just get in there and just cut down all the things that are in the way, so that the fruit that's on the top just drops in and you collect it and we move on. The harvest is ripe. And Joel is prophesying, swing the sickle because the harvest is ready. Let me read that to you in the regular New Kings. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come down, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. For their wickedness is great, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Years ago, I preached some messages about the valley of decision. I believe there's a lot of people out there that need to make a decision for Christ. You know, making the decision wasn't a Billy Graham thing. He was very good at getting people to make a decision. But Joel prophesied that there are multitudes in the valley of decision. We may not realize the person that you're working with, or your family member or a relative or a neighbor, they could be in that valley of decision. I certainly didn't know I was there when Jesus came to my life. He bugged me and bothered me for a couple years. Kept sending people and laborers across my path, and I just kept pushing them away and cussing them out and pushing them away, until finally one of them said something that I had a breakthrough. But I believe it was because somebody was praying. I believe it was because they kept planting that seed, because they kept watering first the seed, then the blade, full corn in the ear, and boom! God said, let's reap that guy right now. He's ready. Let's lift our eyes. Let's go into those fields, our fields. I can't go into your field, but go into your field. Whatever field you're in, whatever that community is, whatever that environment is, be motivated by the great commandment, the great commission, and let's believe God for some great results. Amen? Because I believe that the time for the whole church to reach the whole world with the whole gospel is now.
Amen.
Let me say that again. I believe it's time for the whole church to reach the whole world with the whole gospel. Not just little bits and pieces of, oh, we're going to walk in love. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He forgives everybody. Everybody's going to get into heaven because Jesus is so wonderful. I don't see that in the Bible. I can't believe this, but I actually have heard this. Back over a year ago, we heard this. Someone actually is preaching that the devil's going to get saved one day. Ay, ay, ay. Well, of course, if the devil's going to get saved, then what are you worried about? For sure, I can get in. No, we need to see what Jesus saw. We need to be moved with compassion. We need to look at those multitudes and realize that they are lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and we know who that good shepherd is. So let's pray for the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth his laborers into his harvest, and that's who we are and others as well. Amen? Well, that's enough. I could go more, but that's enough. Father, we just do thank you. We pray.